Good morning, everyone, and welcome. It is hot. It is warm today. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here. I have good news for you. We have a phenomenal support staff, and they snuck in during worship and adjusted the thermostat, so it's going to be a little cooler as things go on. So, yeah, I know. I was like, please, Lord Jesus, I've seen what you've done for others. Do it for me. We're going to be starting a new series today. The sun is shining. As Steve said, we're going to do a barbecue. It's going to be a good day. You can start off by turning in your Bibles to Ephesians 4:14, if you've got your Bible with you. Otherwise, our tech team will have it up as we go along. For the next 10 weeks, the series we're going to be in is called Doctrine, and it's going to be an exploration of what we as the followers of Jesus believe at this church. So if you're new to the church, you might not know that we generally go through books of the Bible verse by verse, but during the summer we take a break and preach through a topical series. But before you get up and rage, you're like, that's unacceptable. We always are intentionally rooted in Scripture, even when we do a topical series. So this won't be a TED Talk by Jeremiah. I promise you, it wouldn't be fun anyways. Because we want to hit up all of our doctrine and we have a limited amount of time, I'm going to introduce the concept and reason for a doctrine series, but I'm also going to try to lay out what we believe about the Trinity and why it matters. So, you know, starting off slow pitch, right? The easy stuff. I'm very grateful that we have an opportunity to relax and hang out because I am planning on being whooped after this service. Like I mentioned, we're going to start off by reading in Ephesians 4:14. If you've got it, say, I've got it. Nice. See, I was trying a little call and response. You guys are ready. I didn't know if that was going to fly. We'll see how second service does. Let me read through that. Ephesians 4:14 says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And if you're wondering why we started in the middle of it, let me explain. So what comes right before this verse is a reminder that each of us have been given particular gifts. If you are a follower of Jesus, you've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and you have been equipped for the ministry. All of you are fully equipped, full-time ministers of Jesus Christ. No one was absent on the day that gifts were being handed out. That applies to you. Yes, even you. It applies to you. So it says that we are given these so that we could equip the saints. That's you and me. You've all been given gifts in order to equip each other and for building up the body of Christ until we are all the way full grown. So if you haven't read Ephesians 4, recommend you read that. And once we are fully equipped and once we are fully grown, when we are prepared and we are strengthened, what this passage says, we will no longer be tossed about by waves. Will no longer be fooled by schemes or smooth talk. If you've ever been traveling on the ocean, whether you've been out on a fishing vessel or wherever, and you're headed someplace with serious waves, someplace where you know it's going to be heavy seas, you'll often do something called secure for sea. It's a term for lock down the stuff that tends to fly loose. Right? So, you've got these drawers that always fly open, you got stuff on the high shelves. Lock those down because you know you're getting into heavy seas, because if you don't, you're going to have a mess on your hands, all right? So that's what we're doing with doctrine. We're securing for seas. When you hear people say, God wants you to be wealthy, happy, and prosperous, instead of following Jesus means dying to yourself. Those are the winds of doctrine that we're guarding against. Those are the heavy seas we're on guard for. When you hear people say, God is love, so do what you love, those are the heavy seas that we're guarding against. These are the waves that we want to make sure don't knock anything loose, right? Doctrine is the way we make sure that we lock down the things that tend to fly loose when we're going into heavy seas. And if you're wondering what the word doctrine even comes from, because it is sort of like a sort of an unpopular word, right? Like when you think of doctrine, a lot of times you think of indoctrinate, and that's not, nobody likes that, right? But what we read from doctrine, the word in Scripture is didaskalia, and it basically just means teaching. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, you could throw up didaskalia so we could prove we've got Greek knowledge in here. In case you're wondering what that looks like, it means doctrine, it means instruction, and it means teaching. So, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:16, this is a passage you may or may not be familiar with. It says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness." The word is didaskalia, all right, doctrine. And the same word is also translated as instruction. You might know this. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, for our didaskalia, for our doctrine, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And finally, the same word is translated as doctrine in 2 Timothy 4:3. It says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine," sound teaching, sound instruction. "Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Doctrine is the teaching that we as a church body hold to. It's the instruction that we hold to. It's what we do upstream to make sure what happens downstream isn't a mess. Does that track? Does that make sense? All right. And the last passage we mentioned, it indicates what's at stake when we talk about doctrine. Because just like when Paul wrote to Timothy, there are absolutely folks out there who will tell you exactly what you want to hear. Right? There are absolutely people who want you to follow them, and they're willing to tell you whatever it is you want to hear. And if we are like children, if we are unprepared and we're confused every time someone shakes the shiny keys in front of our faces and said, "Oh, don't you want to come over here?" If we are confused, we will be pulled away from the truth. So we study doctrine. And it's not just so we can, you know, win biblical trivial pursuit. We're not doing this just to be like, you know, who can know the most facts. Doctrine, wherever you receive it, informs the way that you will live. All right? Wherever you receive your doctrine from, it will inform the way that you live. If I teach you that Christians are immune to lava, right, you are in for a very dangerous tropical vacation. Right? If I teach it and you believe it, it's not going to go well. You say, "That's probably impossible." If I teach you that Christians can have whatever they want in life if they just send me $50 in the mail, you are going to send me $50 in the mail and you're going to be $50 poorer and in the same spot you were in. If I tell you do whatever feels right to you because God is love, you're going to live your life in a very different way than if I tell you that you are called to live a life of holiness. The teaching or the doctrine that we're going to go over in this series is not presented to you in order to suit your desires. In fact, you may very well find that it does not suit your desires. You might very well find that you are challenged by what Scripture has to say about how you should live. But it's intended for you to equip you and to encourage you and to exhort you. So as we go through this, one quick acknowledgement as we go through this. Our doctrine statement doesn't represent everything we believe. It represents what we believe are the essentials for following Jesus. Right? So if you say, "I don't see the part that I expect in here," that may be by design. In this church, we've got Republicans and Democrats. We've got people who believe in young earth creation and people who believe in theistic evolution. We've got people who believe in such a wide variety of theological preferences, you would not believe it, and many of you would be outraged. If we had enough directions for everyone to be outraged in, you know, we'd be all over the room. However, we have agreed in our doctrinal statement that this is what we as a church believe is necessary to follow Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, so that's mini sermon number one. We did it. Well done. No one left. No one shouted heresy and left the room. I feel like that's a win. Good. One of the doctrines that we hold to as a church is the Trinity. And as way of prepping you for this, I'm going to give you a quick story about how the Trinity is difficult to understand. And if you don't think it is, please talk to me afterwards so you can teach me. So historically, one of the theologians who spent the most time studying and engaging with the concept of the Trinity is Augustine. He's known for these wildly scholarly works like Confessions and City of God, but he worked on De Trinitate, or the Trinity, for 30 years without finishing it. And there's a story. This is a painting of him by the seashore. I don't know if you could tell. Yeah, he's down there. The story related to goes that he was struggling through this work on the Trinity because the concept was just so far above what he could comprehend. And he takes a little break and walks down to the seashore. And while he's there, he sees a little boy digging in the sand with a shell, just making a hole in the sand. And he asks the boy what he's doing. And the boy said, "I'm trying to fit the ocean into this little hole." And Augustine pointed out that that clearly is not possible, right? And the boy said, "Neither can you fully understand the Trinity." Based on the eloquence of this little boy, I'm guessing this is a made-up story because I probably would have just like thrown the shell at him and ran as a child. But I like this story because it reminds us that we are wrestling, and wrestling is an appropriate term. We are wrestling with a very big concept when we talk about the Trinity, and it is a concept that very intelligent people have wrestled with for a very long time. But I also love the idea that though we might not be able to fit the entire ocean into this small little hole, you and I can still dig a cup at a time, right? And it's good for us to be close to the ocean. Maybe we get one little scoop. Maybe we get just one little bit of understanding more than we had the day before. And that is always worthwhile. So I'm going to take us through our doctrine statement. And I do not expect by the end of this sermon that we will have unraveled the mystery of the Trinity or the depth and profundity of who God is. But I do hope today you can leave with a little more insight or maybe just the encouragement to wrestle with what the Trinity is as we study the character of God together. So here's what we as a church have decided we believe about the Trinity, and I'm going to read through it now. We believe in the one God who eternally exists in three distinct yet equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three having the same nature and perfections and worthy of the same honor, each with personal attributes and yet without any division of substance or essence between them. So, I don't know if you can read those teeny tiny words over there, but those are the scriptural references. And if you got the insert, you should have that, and it is also up on our website. And it's just to indicate, I don't expect you to read through all these one at a time, but so you know where this is coming from, it's not something that we made up. It's directly from Scripture, which all doctrine should be. We're reading from Scripture and gathering together a collective witness of who God is as he has revealed to us. So because even this is tough to look at, let's divide it up into three chunks. First, we have the one substance of the Trinity, then the three persons of the Trinity, and finally, the movement of the Trinity. We're going to talk about those a bit at a time. And my goal for you is I'm going to hammer this into your brain. Even if you don't agree with it, at the end of it, you're going to be like, he kept talking about the one substance, the three persons, and the movement of the Trinity. It got obnoxious. He kept talking about it, all right? And as we go into it, I want to identify some terms for you real quick, okay? Because as with a lot of theological topics, it can quickly descend into nonsense if we don't make it plain. At least that's the case for me. I know a lot of you are maybe a lot more cerebral than I am, but you know, God, bring it to the lower shelf for Jeremiah sometimes, all right? That's where the candy is. Bring it to the lower shelf, and that's okay. Substance, when we talk about substance, that is the quality that makes a person what they are. So for example, human is my substance. All right, substance is human. Person is the who they are. So I'm Jeremiah, I'm a human, and my human is my substance, and person is my who. It's a one-to-one. Thank you, I got my little side shot, you know. One substance, human, one person, Jeremiah. There shouldn't be an issue so far. No one's confused yet, right? It's going to get worse, so if you're confused already, this is our lived experience. So this is how we understand things. So this is basically what we're used to. And while I am one substance and one person, the Trinity is one substance and three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we read in passages like Matthew 28:19, it says, we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is three, I counted. And then we read in passages like Deuteronomy 6:4 that says there is one God. God is one. Understandably, there's a lot of ways to get confused, right? And remember, our doctrine informs the way we live our life, so doctrine matters, so we need to suss this out in a little bit. In addition to me and maybe some of you and Augustine, people have been confused by this for a long time, And people have gotten it wrong in quite a few ways. And I don't know if you've ever learned the right way to do something by watching someone else mess it up. Have you guys ever seen that? That's my love language, watching someone else mess it up so I don't have to. Let someone else pay the dumb tax for me. If you're not familiar with that, it's a concept that you can see illustrated in this very theological book that I love called The Bike Lesson. Who's read this book? I'm curious. Yes, appreciate you. I see that hand. God bless. I really do love this book because in this book, Papa Bear tries to teach Brother Bear how to ride a bike, but he fails over and over and over again. Brother Bear finally does learn how to ride the bike, but only by seeing how not to do it. And in a sentence that I've been waiting to use for years, Papa Bear richly illustrates to us both the danger and benefit of Trinitarian heresies. This is a check mark. This is a moment in my life. A heretic shows us, you're familiar with the term heretic, besides me saying, please don't shout it at me. Heretic is when someone goes so far the wrong way that we'll collectively say you are outside of the witness of Scripture, okay? And Papa Bear says over and over, this is what you must never do. Now let that be a lesson to you. And Brother Bear says, yes, it was, Dad. Now I see. That was a very good lesson for me. All right, so when we talk about heretics, I want you to think about Papa Bear. Heretics throughout history can help us understand what the Trinity is actually like because it has been confirmed that they got it wrong. Does that make sense? Uh-oh. Heretics are the bad guys. They're going to tell us what not to do, and that's going to help us know what to do. All right, thank you. So I mentioned we were going to talk about the one substance of the Trinity. Then we're going to talk about the three persons of the Trinity, and then the movement of the Trinity. We're going to start off easy. One of the oldest misunderstandings about God is a confusion that there are many gods, right? And there are many, you may have heard it more recently today, there are many ways to the divine, many paths to heaven. This is, in broad strokes, polytheism, right? There's a lot of different ways people will go about saying this, but polytheism says that God is many persons in many different beings. Sometimes it's called a pantheon, right? For example, a god is the what, and the who is Thor, right? Lower G gods. And people will say, there's a lot of them. And if I were to use little people to illustrate what this would look like, it would look like this. Right, they're squares, not circles, because humans, doesn't matter. And we know that polytheism doesn't work for us as Christians. This is a slam dunk, right? No one's having trouble with this so far. Amen? Amen, I love that. There is not one of many, there is one God. We believe in the one God, and it's because Scripture informs us that our doctrine statement reflects this, right? We get from Scripture, we apply to doctrine. This is what it is. We believe in the one God, not a God, not a couple of them, not whoever's on top right now. We believe in the one God, and Scripture supports this. And by the way, this is in disagreement with Hinduism, Taoism, spiritual but not religious, universalists. The implications that you draw from just this far digging into the Trinity are going to make a wildly different life that you lead in what follows. It also means that Jesus is not the nice one, God is not the mean one, and the Holy Spirit's not the quiet one we don't usually talk about, right? It's not a pantheon of gods, it's not tritheism. All three members of the Trinity share the same substance, and because of that are due the same reverence, the same love, and the same worship. When we separate them, we diminish one of the most distinctive elements of the Trinity, which is unity. God exists in perfect unity, which if you've ever been in a room with people who believe different things, you should know that unity is often a miracle, right? When we talk about the attributes of God, usually we'll talk about things like the grace of God and the justice of God and the love of God. But one of the ones that I am also guilty of overlooking a lot of the time is the unity of God. This is a fundamental aspect of God that we are taught through the doctrine of the Trinity. His cooperative, way-making, you-before-me, self-giving, sacrificial nature In Genesis 1, the first thing we learn about God, like if you were just starting from scratch, you didn't know anything about God, the first thing we learn is he is a creator. And the second thing we learn is the communal aspect of the Trinity, as we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis 1-2. And later in John 1-1, we'll see that Jesus, the eternal God, who was God and is God and will be God, was in the beginning as well. So one of the first things we learn about God is that God is communal, harmonious, and unified. If you build a doctrine around this God who is at his core communal, unified, you're going to end up in a very different place than if you go with something like survival of the fittest. Do you see why this matters? Upstream, the doctrine we establish, we take from Scripture what we have understood to be the revealed Word of God, and from that we establish truths, and we say, how then is life lived in light of this? And let's assume, because you guys all said amen when I asked, let's assume we get that God is one. We lock that in there, and we like it. We got that one. But then, for those of you who read the Berenstain Bears, you know, Papa Bear tends to do a bit of swerving, right? Say that we swerve hard and we say, okay, well, this other stuff with Jesus and the Holy Spirit is too tough. There's only God the Father. And we go that direction. This is another Trinitarian heresy. And in many different forms, it's called monarchianism. And you don't even have to remember this. But this is the misunderstanding that God is exclusively one. And as it says, it's a belief that God the Father is the only true God. And it's a mistake because it says that God is one substance and one being again. It's a little bit better than polytheism when we had a whole bunch of them, but it's still a misunderstanding of the substance and persons aspect of God. Right? So while polytheism messed up the one substance, monarchianism messes up the three persons. And before we go into how this will play out for us, because remember, this isn't Trivial Pursuit. This stuff actually has a bearing on your life. I promise you it's worth considering. Before we go into that, I want to show some quick other ways that people will mess up the three persons aspect of the Trinity. There's something called Arianism. And in Arianism, you have something that says Jesus wasn't eternally God, but was a creation of God at some point in history. Right? He's like the light or the heat from the sun. People have said this sort of thing. And this is one of the main differences between what we believe as Christians and what folks like the Jehovah's Witnesses or followers of Islam believe. All right? So think how far upstream we are. We're still talking about God. We still got Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but you're in entirely different religions based on what you accept about the Trinity. This looks like one divine substance in one divine person, but then it adds created folks. And if you're wondering, okay, this feels like semantics, why is this an issue? It's because if Jesus isn't truly God, right? Because that's what that's saying. He's a created thing, and God is eternal. We know that the attributes of God are he was uncreated, ever present. If Jesus isn't truly divine, if he's anything other than fully God, then first and foremost, Jesus is a liar, right? So that's what's at stake here. Jesus is a liar. And a madman, because anyone who says, I am God and is not God is insane. And if Jesus is anything other than fully God, and this is where rubber really meets the road, then his sacrificial death on the cross was not sufficient for your sins. And if Jesus has not died on our behalf and has not acted as a perfect sacrifice for us, you and I are still in sin, and we better get to work trying to earn that salvation, right? Which we all know we cannot do. However, because Scripture tells us that Jesus is in fact fully God, Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus dwells the fullness of deity. He is fully God. And similarly in Scripture, Holy Spirit is represented and understood and described as God. Because of that, it's in our doctrine statement. Do you see how doctrine is playing into your real deal life, rubber meets the road life? I really hope so, because that was my worry going into this, is I was just going to be just like hammering you with Bible verses and you guys were going to check out. I truly believe that doctrine has importance and priority, and if we don't consider it well, we're going to get drug off track somewhere else. And because it says this in Scripture, it's in our doctrine statement. There is no time when Jesus and the Holy Spirit did not exist. They are not created beings. Even in Genesis, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. The Holy Spirit is and forever was and will be God. We understand the importance of Jesus as fully God, but I think that we are so unfamiliar with the Holy Spirit that we sort of don't understand why it matters that the Holy Spirit is God. When we read in places like 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are the temple of God and we are indwelled by the Spirit of God, that is actually God, right? That's not the B team of the Trinity, right? That's not a derivative. That's not a second thought God. You are indwelled by eternal God. And if we diminish or we ignore the significance of the person of the Holy Spirit, we are doing ourselves a disservice and we are misunderstanding how God is moving in the world. So, when we get down to the movement of the Trinity, which is our third point, we'll see why this matters even more. And where so far we've looked over an emphasis on the one substance of God, by diminishing, there is also a misunderstanding of God. These are what I'm going to call the most popular Christian heresies. And if you've ever taught this in Sunday school, there's grace. I've also taught this in Sunday school. And then I was reading, I was like, oh, dang, that's wrong. The most common one is modalism, and that is a collapsing together of God. It's a misunderstanding that says God is just one substance and one person who appears or works in different ways at different times. Maybe you've heard this as God is like ice and water and vapor. Be honest, who's heard this before? And now let's see who's super honest, who's taught this before. Yeah, me too. The other one that is a variation of this, I like to call the Power Ranger heresy, that says when you combine these three together, they make one God, right? This, you may have heard this as the egg yolk, the shell, and the egg white. Anybody heard this? Anybody taught this? Yeah, same. This is a problem because it says they're each one third and not one whole. And they're all just ways we're wrestling with trying to understand this. If you're asking why this is a big deal, consider a passage like 2 Corinthians 13:14 that says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Anytime we leave the biblical witness behind and say, no, that's too complicated, it's just ice and water and vapor, we misrepresent the Trinity, and in doing so, we misrepresent the revelation that God has given us in Scripture. You see why that would be a problem, right? Because any time we misrepresent Scripture, we misapply it to our doctrine, and we know that doctrine will inform the way that we live our lives. When we say, this is all too complicated, and therefore I reject it. Maybe we don't say that explicitly, but maybe the time comes when you got a little kid in your Sunday school class that says, I don't quite get this. You say, that's enough, Jimmy, sit down. It's ice, it's water, and it's vapor. When we misrepresent who God is, we misrepresent Scripture, and that's a problem. More than that, we miss out on an aspect of our walk with Jesus that I think we culturally fail, and that is wrestling with deep things and not finding an answer. How many of you love wrestling with deep things and not finding an answer? Right? Me neither. I think that we're living in a time where we expect to have the answers as fast as possible, whenever we want them, in the way that we want them, and in a format we're comfortable receiving. And one of the things that lets us know that God is actually God is we don't get to dictate how God reveals himself to us. It's in the wrestling that we encounter God and come to know God in new ways. And it's in the pressing in with the trust that God is who he says he is, and we don't have to be afraid that we're going to break it by looking at it, that we understand him more fully. More on that in a little bit. But we've talked about the one substance aspects of the Trinity. We've talked about the three persons aspect of the Trinity, and I want to briefly talk about the movement of the Trinity. If this isn't going to lose you all, I'm going to throw more theological terms out there at you, and then I'm going to explain what they actually mean, all right? I'm going to say the theological, the smart people ones, then I'm going to give you the Jeremiah ones. So what we've talked about so far, how God exists as he is, people call the ontological Trinity. And what we've talked about, and what we're going to talk about now, how God moves in the world, is called the economic Trinity. I like to think of this distinction as, this is who God is, this is what God does. Right? I figured that made sense for me. Hopefully that works for you. God is one substance in three persons. God does is how we see that play out in the world in accordance with Scripture. So the final piece of our doctrine statement today is concerned with what it is that God does. Especially pay attention to personal attributes without division. And this describes the way the members of the Trinity interact with one another. And I promise that was the last term. One last term I'm going to throw at you. This is the last one, all right? Deal? If I give you this last one, will you promise not to check out? All right. You promised in church. That's serious business. The last term I want to give you is perichoresis. And it's from Greek, which means peri, which is around, and kore in, which means to give way or to make room. And this is an idea that theologians have put forward based on what Scripture teaches. It's called the divine dance. Have you guys heard this before? Heard the term the divine dance? The first time I've heard, I know because we talked about it. That's how I know you knew. the first time I heard this, it blew my mind. It just like the movement of the Trinity is something like a divine dance, and it's how God can be God without it being chaos. So in the very beginning, when we talked about the one substance of God in Genesis, we saw God creating. We saw the Spirit of God hovering over the water. And we were taught in Colossians 1:16 that everything was created by Jesus and for Jesus and through Jesus. Later on in Psalm 104, verse 30, we're told that God creates through the sending of the Spirit. So we have all these messages about how the persons of the Trinity are mutually together working in the act of creation. And the only way this works is if there is unity and harmony. If there is way giving, if the divine dance, this mutual way making occurs. We'll have to wait a couple weeks to explore the particular attributes of each member of the Trinity. But a great example of how they work was outlined for us in the beginning of our last sermon. In 1 Peter 1:2, Peter describes the believers he's writing to, right? This is in his introduction. And he says that they have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Right? That is a Trinitarian statement. Each member of the Trinity is at work in different ways. And something that I've noticed personally, I don't know if this is the case for you, whenever you're encountering the, okay, God did this, Holy Spirit did this, Jesus did this, there's something in me that still tries to figure out, all right, but who's the big boss? Right? Do you recognize that? Cool, like they're all the same. No, I get it. But who's really in charge, right? And remember, when we try to add in hierarchy to the Trinity, we commit heresy, right? Papa Bear. We don't want that. And when our doctrine is heretical, when our doctrine is misaligned, the way we live our lives is misaligned. Think about how we as the people of God would be received by the world if we imitated the unity of the Trinity, if we made that our priority. And this isn't a flattening down of the different attributes of people so everyone's exactly the same. It's equally valuing the equally important roles that need to be accomplished, right? It's harmony. If we were able to set aside the question of who's first, but instead tried to outdo one another in doing good deeds, if we didn't say this attribute is more valuable than this attribute, if we were able to live into the example of this self-giving, way-making, divine dance that is at the core of the Trinity, I can't think of something that is more countercultural to the world that we live in. I can't think of a more powerful witness to the person of God. I've got a little bit more to go into this morning. You guys are doing great for being such a hot day. Like I expected full pass out. So you guys are hanging in there. I appreciate it. As we close out this morning, we're going to have a chance to respond to what we've talked about by praising God with our voices. singing together and taking communion as the family of God. Here in the building, we've got individual cups set up along the sides and in the back there. If you're taking communion at home, I hope you've got your supplies set up as well. When it's time for us to take communion, I'll read from 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll break bread together, remembering Jesus' body broken for us, and we'll take the cup, remembering Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. After that, We're going to transition into one more song, and you're going to be blessed by not hearing me sing, and I hope that you can stand and praise God with us here in the building or at home, wherever you are. Steve and I will be available to pray with you afterwards. Steve can be in the back over here, and I'll be in the back over here. It is sincerely our privilege to pray with you about anything that's on your heart, big or small. Last thing, like Papa Bear teaching Brother Bear how to ride a bike, at the end of all this, I hope that you have some idea of what the Trinity is, even if it's just in understanding what it's not. I realize you didn't sign up for a college course this morning, but I appreciate you hanging with me. We looked at a lot of ways to try to combine those squares, and we understood why none of them worked. And I do not have a closing illustration for you that is a catch-all, end-all, be-all for what the Trinity is, besides to say that there are ways to combine that we haven't understood yet, right? This would still be partialism, by the way. This doesn't work. But like the difference between a square and a cube, there is an unconsidered depth and there are unconsidered ways that we have not encountered yet that the Trinity exists. And because it's a mystery, it's an invitation to press into God. So my invitation to you is to grapple with the deep things that are confusing, grab a hold of them, and fight to know more about them. There's nothing you can break, and there's only room to grow. Even wrestling through this sermon personally, I learned more about the unity of the Trinity than I ever knew before, and its implications for how I'm called to imitate God than the last time I studied the Trinity. So, as you go about this, remember the places where God has already met you, already revealed himself to you, and jump in again. Especially if it's been a while, jump in again, pursue deeper into the things that you've always said, that's just a mystery, wrestle with it again. Because it's in the pursuit of God that we are likely to encounter him. And the doctrine that we hold about God informs the way that we will live our lives. We worship a God who didn't stay hidden or far off from us, and that's what we celebrate in communion. Will you stand with me as you're able? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? God, we're grateful for an opportunity to gather as your people and press into Scripture. God, my heart is for my brothers and sisters to know you better, and I am relying on your Holy Spirit to translate all these things that we talked about. Thank you that you are a God who has decided to be known, has decided to reveal yourself to us, has invited us to pursue you, and is faithful to meet us when we chase after you. God, I pray that as we press into Scripture, we understand more of you, we encounter you in new ways, and we live our lives according to what we've learned. In your name, amen.